All right, well, we are finishing up Matthew chapter 17 today. That's actually the end of another narrative section in Matthew. If you're tracking along, I've said that Matthew is a highly structured gospel, and so he has these very distinct sections, and we're just going through those sections one or two at a time, and then we're putting a bookmark in the gospel and jumping into a different series and then heading back to Matthew, and so that's why we're progressing through it in the way we are. And so this is the last sermon in this section of Matthew. Next week, we're going to start Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians all the way up through August 9th, and so we're excited about that. We'll talk more about that next week. I just want to give you guys a little roadmap of where we're headed. But today we're in Matthew 17, and you know, when I get onto my kids about something, you know, when I'm harping on them about anything in terms of their behavior, that usually means that I struggle with the same thing myself. But I can just hide it better than them, right? More socially acceptable ways of showing my sin. You know, I say to them, like, you know, just wait. Can't you guys ever be patient? And deep down, I really struggle with impatience. Or I'll say, well, why do you need one more? Can't you just be content with what you have? And I struggle with discontentment. Or, hey, we went to Graders and no one said thank you. How about a little gratitude around here? And then I realize how grateful I am to God and all that he's done for me. Or Levi, stop chasing your sister around with a knife. That's just him. That's not me. But I do find that most times I struggle with the very same thing that I'm calling my kids out for, and that's why parenting is very, very humbling. And another one of those things for me is telling my kids to complete a task that they've started. Looking at them and saying, you know, you need to see this thing all the way through. Actually finish what you've started. Whether that's cleaning up a room or working on a house project, it's easy to start something, but not always easy to finish it, right? You know, for me, it was easy to get out and to work in the yard and to clear the brush and build this raised garden bed. But if you don't see it through to completion, then every morning when you get up, you look out the window, you're going to have a daily reminder of the fact that you are lazy and you haven't finished working on the garden that you said you were going to build, and you're not going to enjoy the fruits and vegetables that could be growing there if you would just finish the task, just hypothetically speaking. Well, as we close out this section of Matthew, we come to a few verses that on the surface, that they seem a little unnecessary. Matthew's the only one that records this particular miracle, and we have this a prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection, but we just heard that same thing back in Matthew chapter 16. And if I'm a little honest, I had a hard time this week just trying to see how this passage in particular relates to us as a church, as Fellowship Church today in 2026. So I was wrestling with that and praying about that, and the Lord reminded me of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of it. From Genesis to Revelation, the exciting stories like David and Goliath and the boring things like genealogies and lists. Whether it's Jonah and the fish or this strange story of a coin and a fish, all of God's word is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. All of it. And it's all working together for what Paul says in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, which is this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all of Scripture, including our passage today, somehow, some way, contributes to you and I becoming complete, or whole, or mature disciples who are equipped for every good work. As Matthew wrote his gospel to disciple the early church, he included these verses with that end in mind. Seeing our discipleship through to completion and to wholeness, to maturity. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to draw out three ways that this passage contributes to the picture of a mature disciple so that you and I might be complete, lacking nothing, and be equipped for every good work. The sermon's called On the Path to Kingdom Maturity, and you heard the verses in the end of chapter 17. So we're going to pick up in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Well, if this sounds familiar, it's because it is. We just heard this back in chapter 16 in a little different words. Back there, Matthew says that Jesus began to tell the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must be raised. And here, just one chapter later, he spells it out again for them. But Jesus hadn't changed his mind. The plan was still the same. He was resolved to go to Jerusalem and be killed. He was unwavering in his mission. And here we see that the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of the men that he created. That the author of life would give up his life to save the lives of those who took his life. And on the third day, he says he would be raised. Well, last time he said this, Peter rebuked Jesus because that plan didn't fit with his earthly plans. He was setting his mind on the things of earth, not the things of God. And here there's no rebuke, but Matthew records that the disciples were distressed when they heard this. They're overcome with deep sorrow and grief. And while their outward response wasn't as brash and as bold as Peter's was, that internally they were still struggling. They had this distress in their souls, showing that they still were grappling with this plan of the Messiah, the things of God versus the things of man. And so, this repetition of truth that they already knew, that they had already heard, was necessary for them. It was necessary to confront their unbelief and to give them an opportunity to realign their hearts with the purposes and plans of God and let go of their plans. You see, like these disciples, we don't just need to hear something once and then we get to move on to bigger and better things. It's said that repetition is the mother of learning, and that's true for kingdom discipleship as well. We need the same old truths repeated again and again and again so that they might go deeper in our hearts and help us realign ourselves with God and his will. Why is that? Why do we need this repetition in our lives? Well, one, it's because we're forgetful. I'm turning 40 this year. My wife's already 40. Yeah. She beat me there. And I feel like my memory is just going with age. Lou, you in here? Tom, I don't know how you remember anything, man. My memory is fading with time. But even if you're young, you're 20 something, you still struggle with spiritual forgetfulness, right? We all do. We all struggle with that. You know, we read a passage or hear a message one day and it really moves us, and then the next day we're like, "God, you're silent. Where are you?" We're like, God provides for us in this season. We see just clearly his hand at work in our lives, and then the next trial that comes, we're like, "God, why have you forsaken me?" We're so forgetful. We're so forgetful. And on the path to kingdom maturity, we need to be regularly reminded of old truths, what God has said and what God has done, so that we remember his plan, remember his character, and remember his purposes. We are forgetful. But we're also stubborn. We're stubborn. I think of a sculptor doing his craft, making a statue. You know, he takes a chisel, right? And one hammer blow is not enough to form that rock, to form that statue. The artist must hit the rock over and over and over again in the same spot multiple times to make any progress on that statue. And in the same way, we are stubborn people. We are hard-hearted. We're prideful. We're set in our ways. We want to think about the things of man, not the things of God. We don't like to be told what to do. We listen, but we're not really paying attention. That's because we are stubborn. And so on the path to kingdom maturity, God has to hit our hearts over and over again with the same old truth so that it might actually sink in over time, so that we would be formed by that over time. We are stubborn people. We're forgetful, we're stubborn, and then we're different today. We're different today than we were the last time we heard that truth. You think about these disciples, right? We get a snapshot of what they were going through. We kind of get the highlights in the gospel, but they had other stuff going on since the last time they heard Jesus' prediction of his death. they, you know, we don't know everything, but we could speculate that they went to the market, and maybe in the market they got, you know, somebody ripped them off. Or maybe Peter's mother-in-law, maybe she was mad at him in that time. Or the sons of Zebedee, maybe they found out that their dad was sick. Who knows? A lot of experiences for these disciples outside of what we see in the gospel, a lot of even between chapter 16 and chapter 17. And so the disciples that were hearing this again for at least the second time were not the same disciples that heard it the first time. That's the same for you and I as well. When we interact with Scripture, when we hear the gospel again, it's the you that's hearing that is not the same you that heard it last time. You have other experiences, you have other trials, you have other things that you have gone through that God wants to bring the same old truths into that situation, the same old living and active word. I think about Timothy. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Paul was his spiritual father. He'd invested in Timothy a lot. And towards the end of his life, he writes 2 Timothy. He's about to pass away, Paul is. And so Timothy might be thinking, oh, I got this letter. Maybe I'll get some fresh insights, some new revelation, this stuff I haven't learned yet. And then he gets to chapter 2, and Paul says this. Remember Jesus Christ. Okay. Had he not learned about Jesus Christ yet? It's kind of late to be telling him about Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Oh, that's right, he rose from the dead. Thanks, Paul, I didn't realize that. The offspring of David has preached in my gospel. Why? This is the end of his life. He'd heard this 100 times, more than that. Why has Paul got to say this? It's about as basic as it gets, right? But the Timothy in that season needed to hear this. His friend was in prison. His friend was going to be killed soon. And so he had the distress of his soul, the same as the disciples here in our passage, where he needed to hear the words, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, that I've preached in my gospel. And so the you in this season, the you tomorrow, the you next week, is different than the you that last read that passage, or last heard the gospel, or last heard something so basic as what's in our passage, which is the Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men and be killed and on third day raised. It's basic, old truths that you need to hear because you're forgetful, you're stubborn, and that you is different than the last you that heard it. And me too. And so mature disciples, they don't move on from the old truths. They remember it, they meditate on it, they soak in it, they savor it, and they experience it in fresh new ways that they didn't because that was a different season and a different you. And so, how are you going to build that into your life this week? How are you going to let the old truths meet you in this new season? And maybe you can reflect on your conversion story and gain a fresh appreciation for God's grace in your life. Or maybe you can commit a favorite passage to memory so you can mull it over while you're driving in your car rather than listening to every new podcast that comes out. Or maybe it means you taking the time to journal where you're at in this season and what you're going through and the sin struggles that you have so that the simple truths of remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, or the basic truths of verse 23, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day, might meet you where you're at and nourish your soul. Whatever it looks like, the point is this. Mature disciples on the path to kingdom maturity need to regularly remember old truths. Regularly remember old truths. Don't move on from it. Well, after months of traveling through the surrounding Gentile territories, the disciples and Jesus, they head back to Capernaum. Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, remember with me that at this time, the Romans were ruling over the Jews, and we read about this tax owed to Caesar later on in chapter 22, and people like Matthew was a tax collector of that type of tax, the state tax, but that is not this, what's going on in our passage. That's different. We'll get to that later. The taxes in our passage, they are the two drachma tax, and like I said, these aren't Roman taxes. These were an annual Jewish temple tax, and actually has its roots back in Exodus 30, and that context is important, so we're going to go there together. Look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and following. Start with 11 through 14. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering." Okay, so after the Exodus from Egypt, God tells Israel to set up this tabernacle, a tent, where he would his presence would be known amongst his people. He would dwell amongst his people in that tent, and they could come and they could worship him there. This tabernacle would later be replaced by a permanent structure called the temple. And as we just read in the text here, there was a tax on the people, an offering that was to be given, that would be used for the upkeep and the ongoing service that happened in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But this wasn't just a building fund to keep things going. Look at the reason behind it as we continue on in verse 15. "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." So this money was collected and given to the temple for the service of the work that was going on in the temple, which involved the sacrifices, which would make atonement for the sins of the people. And so giving this money, this collection, was not only showed solidarity with the people of Israel who were committed to the temple and its work. Everyone who was 20 years old and upward had to give this. It showed solidarity, but it also was an expression of the fact that I need a ransom for my sins. I need atonement. I need a worthy sacrifice. And that happens in the temple where God's presence was. I need a sacrifice in order to worship him rightly. I need a sacrifice in order to experience his blessing. And so the faithful Jews, throughout wherever they were spread, would give to the work of this temple. And it was a half a shekel, or in the currency in our scripture today, it was 2 drachma. Now, back in our passage, back in the first century Judea, now people are spread out throughout the empire. So these tax collectors would go about, the two drachma tax collectors would go about, and they would collect these for the ongoing work of the temple. And so people, knowing that they needed atonement for the sins, knowing that they even though they were ruled by Rome, they had solidarity with God's people in the work of the temple, they would give this 2 drachma. And a drachma was a Greek coin. It was equivalent to about a day's wage. And so they would give 2 drachma, which is equal to 2 days' work, or a half a shekel. So, Kip, there is math in the Bible. So... So these tax collectors, they come up to Peter. They're likely outside of Peter's house. It seems the setting seems like it's Peter's house. They come to him and they say, "Hey, does your teacher not pay the tax? Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now the English translation here seems like it's maybe a setup, but in the original language, it's just the collectors are expecting an affirmative answer. They're essentially saying like, "Your teacher pays the 2 drachma tax, right? He pays the temple tax, right?" There's an expectation of an affirmative. And so Peter, he confidently says, like, yeah, sure. He says that without checking with Jesus. So he goes back in the house after that. And before he says a word, Jesus speaks to him in verse 25. And he says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take a toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" So always a teaching moment with Jesus. He puts it before them this question about, which is basically like a parable. And in our American system, it doesn't quite make sense because presidents, the sons of presidents, right, they have to pay taxes, or at least they're supposed to. They have to pay taxes. It doesn't work here, but Jesus is talking about ancient kingdoms, right, where think about a king overtaking a territory. Those people are now subject to him, and so they'll pay taxes for the ongoing work of the kingdom and the protection of those people and whatnot. So he's saying, think about that, Peter. Does that king's sons... Does his family, do they have to pay the taxes? No. No, it's the other people who pay the tax, right? It's the subjects of that kingdom, those who are in the territory, but not the royal family. The royal family doesn't have to pay because the money comes right back to the royal family and they get all the blessings from it. So Peter understands. He picks up what Jesus is laying down here, and he says in verse 26, from others. From others. That's the right answer. It's the other people. The sons don't pay taxes. Other people do, those outside of the royal family. And so then Jesus, now he connects his analogy back to the situation at hand with the temple tax. And he concludes, and Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Then the sons are free. Jesus is saying that just as the royal family doesn't have to pay taxes, these temple tax, or doesn't have to pay taxes because the royal family already has all the money and gets all the blessings of being in the royal family. In the same way, Jesus is saying, my father owns the temple and everything else. And I am his royal son. And by extension, you all are sons as well, heirs of the kingdom, the royal family. And as heirs, as sons, you are free. You are free from this. See, no longer is a temple tax needed because the temple, through Christ, is becoming obsolete. Men and women would no longer have to give 2 drachmas for its upkeep and ongoing service because everything that the temple represented and everything that the temple pointed to was finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He would soon offer up his life as a ransom for many. He would be the final sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. His blood would be the atonement money so that sinful men and women could worship God and enjoy his blessings forever. And as we saw in earlier in chapter 17, Jesus is the glory of God revealed to man. And so the temple and its tax and the whole old covenant system that all this came from was being fulfilled and was soon become obsolete because Christ had come. And if you pay attention to the details of Jesus' analogy here and what he's saying, all those who are not sons, all those who don't come to the royal son in faith and continue on in the old system, under the old covenant, paying the 2 drachma tax, they're the others in this story. They're the outsiders. See, the wonder of the gospel is that the Son of God became a man so that men and women might become children of God. Children who are born not of blood, not by lineage or birthline, not by the will of the flesh, by works that we do, nor by the will of man. Ultimately, it's God's sovereign will, but of God, as John says in 1 John 1:13. The Son of God became a man, that men might become sons of God. And it's through faith in Christ, and Christ alone, that we are made children of God. We're brought into the royal family, and we experience all the blessings of the family of God, now and forevermore. And mature disciples will embrace the freedom of sonship. Mature disciples will embrace the freedom that comes with being heirs of the King. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Because of Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. And because of Christ, you're no longer an outsider looking in, but you're brought into the family of God. Because of Christ, you no longer relate to God he's some distant king that you have to pay taxes to in order to appease him. And so embracing your freedom in Christ means to stop living like you owe back taxes to God. Like you have to make up for what you've done. Through your religious works or your religious performance and your good deeds, you don't owe back taxes to God. It has been paid in full. Because of Christ, your ransom has been paid. Your sins have been atoned for. Your birth certificate now says son or daughter of God. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will not disown you. That's your identity. If you have faith in the Son of God, you have become an heir with Christ. And maturity, maturing in the faith, means embracing that, living out of it. Not living like an orphan, not living like a slave, not been living like you owe back taxes, but embracing the identity as a son or daughter, living in the kingdom, letting him father you, letting him replace your bad ideas of what a father is from your experiences growing up. Learning to be and embrace your identity as a son or a daughter means understanding that his hand is never raised against you in anger and wrath, but his hand comes alongside you to discipline you and lead you in righteousness and good paths. Embracing your identity as a son or a daughter means learning to live in the house, being part of the royal family, knowing that you'll never be kicked out. And as you do that, as you let him father you, watch as you grow in maturity, as you grow in Christlikeness, and as you grow in effectiveness in living out the family business, being part of his kingdom work. So on the path to mature kingdom discipleship, we have to embrace our identity as sons and daughters. We have been set free. Live in that freedom. But don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. Look at verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself. You know, this is really interesting, right? Because Jesus at times is totally not afraid to offend people. I mean, we see in Matthew 15, we saw that Jesus just completely dismantles the man-made rules of the Pharisees. He just calls them out. His disciples, they hear this, and they're a little scared and kind of shell-shocked, and they come to Jesus, and they say, hey, do you know, Jesus, do you realize that the Pharisees were offended when you said that? The same word here. And Jesus is like, oh, I'm so sorry. Let me go make up, let me go take it back. No, he says, let them alone. They're blind guides. Those are strong words, right? Yeah, I know that. They need to be offended. They need to be offended. See, Jesus didn't hold back when it came to proclaiming the truth. He was willing to let the truth offend people so they'd be confronted with their lies and repent and turn to the truth. So he wasn't afraid to offend when it came to the truth. He also wasn't afraid to offend when it came to defending the weak. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus is, the Pharisees are watching him as he interacts with this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And so Jesus heals this man, and they get really mad, and it says they start to plan to kill him. They're clearly offended by his willingness to break their man-made rules about the Sabbath. But Jesus didn't care. He's like, I'm defending the weak and the poor and the oppressed, so I will offend you in those cases. He's not afraid when he's defending the truth. He's not afraid when he's defending the weak. And also, he wasn't afraid to offend his disciples when it came to doing the Father's will. Clearly, they had the wrong ideas about him as the Messiah and what that meant and what it meant for him to fulfill the mission of God. Ultimately, him dying on a cross. That clearly offended Peter back in chapter 16. And it offends them in the end as they're scared and Peter denies him three times. So when it came to defending the truth and to defending the weak and doing the Father's will, Jesus wasn't afraid to offend. He was willing to offend. Yet here he says, however, so as to not offend them, go get a hook and fish for a fish, and you pull it out of the sea, and there'll be a coin in its mouth. Matthew doesn't record whether or not he went and did that. I assume he did. But the focus is not on that. I think Matthew's drawing our attention to the principle here. And the principle is this, it's that the sons and the daughters of the king are free, but they don't use their freedom in such a way that offends other people. And that word offend just means hindrance or stumbling block, we see elsewhere in Scripture, or an obstacle. You see, the king came on a rescue mission to bring people into his kingdom, to confront them with the truth. But he doesn't want the freedoms of his people to cause hindrances or obstacles for people to come into the kingdom. You think about it. I mean, this two-drachma tax, it was meant to support the ongoing work of the temple. And yes, there were some corrupt leaders in the temple, but there were also faithful Jews coming to the temple to worship God and, you know, to offer sacrifices. Those are good things. And if Peter and Jesus here didn't pay the tax, not only would that have been going against Exodus 30, but it also could have caused a hindrance to those folks who were in faith going to the temple. It could have hindered that work that was going on there. And it also could have given them the wrong idea about Jesus, that he actually doesn't care about the worship of God. And so that just, it wasn't a fight worth fighting. Yes, they were free. They didn't have to pay it. But he's like, you know what? It's not worth it. Let's pay it. Go get the fish, do the coin thing. Let's pay it and not offend them, in hopes that ultimately they can come to me. Let's not let our behavior, let's not let our freedom cause people to stumble on their way to the kingdom. And that's the principle here. Mature disciples are willing to lay down their rights, willing to lay down their freedoms for the sake of others. Jesus could have defended himself in so many ways. Even towards the end, you see it. But he was willing unto death to lay down his life for the sake of others. And that's what he calls us into as well. And there's a lot of applications for this as we think. Again, we don't bend on the truth. We don't bend on defending the weak and the poor. We don't bend on, you know, doing the Father's will like Jesus. But there's a lot of things, and I just want to focus on our behavior. There's a lot of things that we do and say that confuse people about Jesus. They don't give an accurate picture of who he is. And so you can take the truth, but if you couch it in being a jerk, then people aren't going to listen to you. Or if the way you communicate online, it's just, I'm going to argue about everything and I have to be right, rather than just like, it's not worth it. Or let's take it offline and meet for coffee and I'll buy you coffee and we'll just talk through this. Like, not everything has to be a fight. Let the gospel offend people. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, 23, I believe, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So let the gospel be offensive. It is. It confronts people with their sin and their rebellion. Let that be offensive, but don't let your behavior be offensive. Peter took this. He internalized it. 1 Peter 2, he writes this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, your behavior, your words, your actions among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Live as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so we can apply this to our lives. What are the things that you say or do, the behavior that you have online or in person with your neighbors, with your coworkers, that is just giving an inaccurate picture of who God is? Truth, keep the truth, defend the weak, do the Father's will, but don't let your behavior and your words give an inaccurate picture of who he is. And then the freedoms you do have, are those unnecessarily causing others to stumble? I think drinking, that's just an easy one, right? Drinking is a freedom we have in Christ, a good freedom we have in Christ. But sometimes it's unnecessary. One, for when kids are around, maybe it gives them a wrong picture. Two, and I'm talking to myself here. Another is like when there's maybe someone who's struggled with alcoholism around, gives them a bad picture. There's times when abstaining is more loving. Or there's times when you're with a bunch of teetotalers who have a bad picture of Christianity, maybe partaking is the freedom that you need to step into to offend their wrong view of Christianity. And so it just takes wisdom, right? Thinking through these things. Paul talks about this a lot in Romans 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 9, we see his aim. Let's look at this together. Though I'm free from all, this is verse 19, though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became one as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And you love God, love neighbor, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, to the wind, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. See, his passion, the grid that he was viewing the world through, the lenses that he was seeing things through, was not, hey, I have all these rights, I have all these freedoms, let me just use them because I'm free of this world, I'm not, you know, I'm a citizen of heaven, who cares about this world? No, he's like, man, I'm part of the royal family, I'm set free, I'm not obligated to do any of this stuff, but I'm going to follow the pattern of Jesus who laid down himself, he laid down his rights for the sake of others, that he might win some. Part of the family business. And so we willingly lay down our rights for the sake of others. And I'll let the Spirit apply that to you guys as you see fit, but really think through, like, is my behavior, are my words, are my actions helping people have an accurate view of the kingdom or hurting their view of the kingdom? Is it a stumbling block for others to enter and understand the grace of God? Or is it helping them? Because mature disciples think that way. They don't just think about what can I do. They think about, hey, what's going to help others see Jesus and follow him? Well, to close, I began talking about this idea of seeing things through to completion. And as disciples, we have this goal to be presented mature in Christ, to see the bride beautiful and lovely as it's presented to Christ in the end. To see our holiness grow over time and see the word of God do its work in our lives where we become complete, lacking in nothing, equipped for every good work. This idea of completion, and I desire that for all of us, that we would help one another be complete in Christ, grow, not just fellowship, but be fellowship in moving in a direction, in following Jesus, moving as we are a family of disciples on mission. But when you think about completion, these two pictures for me came to mind. One is this one here, where things, they start off well, right? They start off very artistic, beautiful, but then it's like, oh, whatever, just get this thing done. And some of you, when you think about your holiness, your growth in holiness, your passion, your love for the Lord, you think about your conversion, like things started off really great. You were excited. You run hard after the Lord. And then you just kind of got into cruise control mode and just coasting. And it's starting to look like the right side of that thing there. But I want you to know that God is committed to your sanctification. He, as Philippians 1:6 says, that the good work he's begun in you, he's going to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He's committed to that work, and he wants to partner with you in that so that you don't look like that horse, but you look like this horse, Golden Tempo. The beautiful horse, running hard, finishing the race well. That's what we want. That's why we do this week in and week out, guys. We want you to run the race well. We're not just here checking boxes. We're not just here, you know, singing a few songs and going home. Like we want to run well. We want to live out of the freedom God has given us and the strength that he provides for us. And as we run well, invite others into the royal family. It's a great privilege we have. Because I want to see you all, and myself as well, complete and mature in Christ. And that happens as we commit to remembering old truths. Don't move on from them. Remember those old truths. Embrace your identity as sons and daughters of the King. And then be willing to lay down your freedoms for the sake of others so that they might join the royal family. Let's pray. God, we thank you that week in and week out, your word does a work on us and in us as you conform us into the image of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would take these words and this meal that we just had and that you would nourish your people, that we might be more like Jesus. God, help us to embrace the work that you're doing in our lives, to be aware of the ways that we are still living like orphans and acting like we owe you back taxes. God, help us to embrace the freedom you've given us in Christ and access to your presence and living as heirs of the kingdom. And then, Lord, spur us on, wake us up to the privilege we have to be a part of the family business of inviting others into the kingdom. May our freedoms that we use, the ways we live, may they never be a hindrance, an obstacle to others, but May we give people an accurate view of who you are and what you're doing in this world. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your ongoing work in us, and pray you would bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Amen.